myself. I hear the message and I say, you should have said that better. You should have said this smoother. And so I rarely listen to my sermon, but I did, and I noticed that I made a mistake. I said that John the Baptist came from the tribe of Judah. He did not. He came from the tribe of Levi, the priest comes. So for anybody who listened to this on the internet and said, that preacher doesn't know what he's talking about, I have corrected that error. I also want to thank you guys again for being with us today. I want to encourage people to come. I want to encourage people to come to Sunday school. Sunday school. I've always been heard, if you want to build a church, build a Sunday school. Yeah. Okay. Sunday school is the backbone of the church, and we need folks to come. We have people who will help with children, youth, and adults, and we want people here. 9:45, I know it's an hour early. You have to set the alarm. Oh, what a terrible thing to say. You have to set the alarm and get up. But I invite people to come to Sunday school so we can have a strong, mature church. That's what we want in that.
Yes. Amen.
Today I have a message called Too Busy for Christmas. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We're going to tell the Christmas story, at least a portion of it, and maybe make a few comments along the way. So let's listen to the first three verses to start with of Luke chapter 2, what I call no concept. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. This begins with a fellow named Caesar Augustus, who was the first emperor of Rome. His family name was actually Cassius Octavius. He was the grandnephew, and later on, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And after Julius Caesar was murdered, Caius began to organize people and to fight against those who had opposed Caesar. And he chased them all over the Roman Empire. If you've ever watched the movie Cleopatra, you know a little bit about how that happened. But he managed to defeat those who opposed Caesar, including Mark Antony and his army, in the year 29 BC. And so after he had made that victory, he was named emperor by the Roman Senate. And he took the title of his adopted dad, Caesar, as the title as the emperor. And that was a tribute to Julius Caesar. And then 2 years later, of all things, in 31 BC, the Senate gave him the title of Augustus. And that word Augustus means exalted father. Now, Caesar Augustus ruled his empire rather well. He ruled it for many years. And under his rule, the Roman Empire had a long period of relative peace. They called it Pax Romana. Relative peace. And it was this point in history where the Romans had built a lot of roads around their empire. At this point in history, the Greek language, not the Latin language of the Romans, but actually the Greek language, was the international language of the day. And that would prove to be very important in our New Testament. So there was an international language. There was an international way of travel. And it was a good time as far as history goes. Now, Augustus ordered that a census be taken of all the empire. This was not very uncommon. In fact, the Romans typically took a national census every 14 years. We do it in America every 10 years. This census had a threefold purpose. First of all, it told them how many actual Roman citizens were living in the outlying territories. They wanted to know this because it was the practice of the Roman Empire that when people retired from the army or they retired from the navy, they were given free land in the provinces if they moved their families to those provinces and lived there. And this allowed the Romans to spread Roman culture throughout their empire because they got guys to move. And so in this census, they wanted to count how many Roman citizens really live in the outlying territories. Well, the Roman census was also a way of recruiting military-age males. They were always looking for young men who could be drafted into their army, young men who could make up a brand new legion. And this census had the effect of counting those who were of military age. But there was a third reason for this census, and that is because the Romans used it to help impose the poll tax. And the poll tax was a tax on everybody who wasn't a Roman. Every adult over the age of 18, man or woman, between the ages of 18 and 65, had to pay a tax every year just for the privilege of having the Romans rule over them. Wow, How'd you like that? This census established that poll tax. As you can see, the primary reason why Luke talks about the census was the tax. And that's because Jews were exempt from being drafted into the Roman army. Romans didn't want the Jews in their army because the Jewish people hated the Romans. There was a deep resentment toward Roman rule. And therefore, they didn't make good soldiers. But they weren't exempt from taxes. Is anybody ever exempt from taxes? So they had to take part in the census for this poll tax. And according to Luke's text, the way the census worked, and by the way, we do have extra biblical material on this that demonstrates it's accurate. The way the census worked was the Romans required for all people to travel to their ancestral homes. That's where family records were kept. And they were ordered to go there to be counted and pay their tax in the census. So this order created a situation where millions of people literally were uprooted temporarily and had to move around within the Roman Empire to go to their home province and be counted, and as non-Roman citizens, be taxed. This particular census that we read about here in Luke took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Syria in that day and age covered all that we call the Middle East. Everything from Egypt all the way to Turkey was called Syria. And this governor ruled all of that territory, pretty big area. Now, at this particular point, over the years, some liberal scholars have doubted Luke's accuracy. Because you see, it's known from records that Quirinius was governor of Syria from AD 6 to 89, well after the birth of Jesus. So why does Luke say that this census took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria? Well, an answer came, of all places, near the city of Rome in AD 1764. A fragment of stone was found near the city of Rome with an inscription which honored the Roman official who served twice as governor of Syria. The details of that inscription make it clear that it refers to only one man, and that is Publius Quirinius. So therefore, Luke was right. Publius Quirinius was military governor of Syria, and then later on he was civil governor of Syria. But he was military governor of Syria, and actually it was his army that was involved in organizing and carrying out this practice, the census. You know, the Bible is accurate in all its historical details.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
There's never been one historical detail, and there are hundreds of them throughout the Bible. There's never been one that's been proven to be false. The Bible is accurate. Well, in all this international movement of millions of people having to uproot and move around the provinces of Rome during these, and it took a few years for this census to be completed, and during all this time, the Roman officials felt like they were in control. Man, they're in control. You have the power to cause millions of people to have to get up and go somewhere to be counted and taxed. Man, you've got some power. They thought they were in control. But what neither the emperor Augustus nor the Roman Senate could ever conceive of is that they were actually being guided and moved by a higher power. It was actually God who was in control. He was just using the Roman government and this new Caesar in particular to accomplish his divine plan. This Caesar Augustus had no concept that he himself was being moved to do God's will. You know, that reminds me of a Bible verse. We'll show it on the screen. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, that applies whether or not the king knows God or not.
Amen.
Caesar Augustus didn't know God, but God worked through him anyhow. This was exactly the situation. God was at work behind the scenes. And the Roman government had no concept that they were being used as a tool of God's ordained plan. But as we go back to the Gospel of Luke and read some more in verses 4 and 5, we find there is no choice. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Our story begins where a young couple is compelled to follow this government order, and to travel to the husband's ancestral homes. That young couple, Mary and Joseph, had no choice in this matter. They had to follow the government order. But little did they know that in doing this, in making this move, they were actually fulfilling a biblical prophecy. You see, when Angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a boy, and when another angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take Mary as his wife, even though she was pregnant, neither angel told them that they were supposed to move anywhere. They weren't directed to go anywhere. But this government order made them go somewhere. This government order made them go back to Joseph's ancestral home. And guess where that was? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And that actually would fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier. Let's look at Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem was ordained by God and prophesied by the prophets to be the place where the Messiah would be born. And of all things, it was a government order that made this young couple travel there. You see, God was in control, and he would use a government order to fulfill his order. Messiah was predicted to be born in Bethlehem, and that's exactly where he would be born. God is careful to perform his word. When God gives a word, he's careful to perform it. That's something he actually told the prophet Jeremiah. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. We have that concept. The Lord said to me, you have seen well. You've seen well, Jeremiah. For I am watching over my word to what?
Perform it.
To perform it. I'm watching over my word to perform it. And so this young couple were on their way to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a little town 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And the town stood high up on a gray limestone ridge, some 2,500 feet high. That's high up, isn't it? The ridge had a summit on each end and had a hollow in between, sort of like a saddle for a horse. And the town looked like it was set in an amphitheater of hills. Now, in Jewish history, that town had history. It was there that Jacob buried Rachel. It was there that Ruth married Boaz. But most important of all, it was there where David was born and raised. David, who would actually grow up to become King David. And so this town had a special place in the heart of the Jews, even though it was just a small little town. Now, Joseph up in Nazareth is a carpenter. He lives in a different province, some 80 miles away, and he has to travel down to this town because he is of the lineage of David. He is a descendant of David. Actually, Mary is a direct descendant of David from a different family line. Joseph is a descendant from David from his family line, and he has to go to his ancestral home. So thus, they have to travel some 80 miles to this little town, be registered for the census, and pay the poll tax. And he's forced to make this trip with his new wife, who's very pregnant. Now, a little bit of explanation needs to be made here between the relationship between Mary and Joseph, because it's very different in their culture than it is in ours. Luke calls Mary Joseph's betrothed. Matthew calls her his wife. In fact, Matthew makes it clear that Joseph accepted Mary as his wife, even though she's already pregnant. Let's look at a passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. What's the next word?
Until.
Our Catholic brothers and sisters need to read that word. He did not have sex with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. But what's going on? One gospel writer says his betrothed wife. The other says his wife. Well, what's going on is this. Jewish marriage had a very different culture than ours. It had three steps. First of all, there was the engagement. The engagement was often made between boys and girls by the parents. The parents would often get together and decide who's going to marry who. How'd you like that system? But after the engagement, when the kids got older and able to think for themselves, there was what was called the betrothal. And the betrothal was basically the ratification of the engagement. And at this point, the girl could back out of the deal if she wanted to. She could back out of it. She could say, I ain't marrying that dude. But if she didn't, if she accepted the engagement, it became binding. It became binding for 1 year. During that year, they were betrothed, and it would actually take a divorce proceeding to set them apart. That's why in the scripture it talks about Joseph was thinking quietly about divorcing Mary before the angel came to him in sleep and told him to go ahead and accept her, because that's what it would take. It would actually take a divorce proceeding before three witnesses to break that engagement. So they're betrothed. And during that year that they're betrothed, they're called husband and wife. But they're not allowed to live together. They don't have sex. They don't produce children. They're that committed, almost married, we would say in our day and age. But not exactly what we would call married. They call it husband and wife in their culture because they're betrothed. We wouldn't say that. But the scriptures tells how their culture went. The third step was marriage proper. That's what we're used to, a marriage ceremony where family and friends get together. The rabbi comes in. They have a proper marriage ceremony, and they're officially married for real. You know, it's interesting. I don't know this for sure. This is one of those times I have to step away from the pulpit and give my opinion. But as I've studied the text, I don't see any evidence that Mary ever got a wedding ceremony. I think she had to give that up. I think she had to live without that. Isn't that a shame? A woman not to be able to be publicly married. And you know all those folks in Nazareth, gossip, 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 gossip. Especially when Joseph took Mary with him and they went down to Bethlehem. Well, that seems to be what happened. You also note from Matthew that this young couple did not have sexual relations until Jesus was born. They continued in their betrothal relationship the whole year just like they were supposed to. And it was during that year Mary traveled to Bethlehem with Joseph as his betrothed wife. Once again, the scripture is totally accurate. They traveled some 80 miles with Mary on a donkey and Joseph walking the whole way. That's a long way to walk. The trip would take 4 days. Kind of rough for Joseph to walk 80 miles in 4 days. How hard was it for Mary to ride a donkey pregnant? 4 days. I bet she felt every bump on the road. It was probably a very difficult journey. And the couple must have wondered what on earth they would find when they got to their destination. And so we move to the next part of the scripture I call No Room. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. When the time came, we don't know how long they stayed there. Most of the Christmas stories portray them as getting there that day and that night she has the baby. That might have happened. They might have been there a week. I don't know. The writer says when the time came, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, for our Catholic brothers and sisters, firstborn implies a secondborn. You know, otherwise, Luke would have said her only son. No, she had more than one child. You see, Mary and Joseph were a normal couple. And after the birth of Jesus, they had normal relations. In fact, the scripture tells us of four of Jesus' half-brothers. They're named in scripture. And the scripture tells us in all the gospels, by the way, all four of them, it's told that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. In fact, the New Testament books of James and Jude were written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. So Jesus would grow up in a crowded house, a crowded, noisy place. He did about that. There were at least five boys in that family. That must have been something for Mary. Well, on the day he was born, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That was pretty common Swaddling cloths consisted of a square cloth with a long strip coming off one edge. The child would be wrapped in the cloth and the strip would go around and around him to hold it tight. And this was used to help prevent the baby from scratching his skin or his eyes with his new fingernails, scratching himself. And it was also used because the people in that day believed that it strengthened the limbs, strengthened the bones. So it was a very common technique to wrap a newborn baby in swaddling cloth. The next sentence says something very uncommon. Luke says, she laid him in a manger. A manger. And that word has two meanings. First of all, it can refer to a stable, a place where animals are kept. But secondly, it can also refer to the wooden feeding trough where the animals ate. The second meaning is probably what Luke's talking about. Now, this is an extraordinary scene. No mother would purposely do this unless she had no other choice. You see, this action more than any other in the story shows that Mary and Joseph were both poor and on their own. Had there been any relatives nearby, certainly the baby would have been taken into somebody's house, somebody's cottage. Somebody would have taken that baby inside. But there wasn't. There was no one, no family, no help, and no room in the inn. The scripture said here, no place for them in the inn. Now, this inn wasn't much of an inn by our standards. Certainly not like any motel or hotel that we have today. It basically is called a khan. K-H-N is the term there. The khan was a series of stalls coming off an open courtyard. There were a few indoor rooms that faced the courtyard, but only a few, and those were for the well-paying guests. Most of the other guests actually had to come into that courtyard, make their own cot, provide their own food, and sleep in the courtyard. And they could put their animals in the stalls which surrounded the courtyard. There's the joke of the day was, where do I sleep, innkeeper? And the innkeeper says, well, sleep where the fleas are the least. Wasn't much of an inn. You brought your own food, you slept outdoors. The only thing the innkeeper was required to provide was a fire in the middle of the courtyard that people could cook on and stay warm by, and he provided fodder for the animals to eat. Outside of that, you lay down on the ground. You were on your own. But even with that, that place was crowded. It was filled with travelers. There was no room for Mary and Joseph. The census had brought hundreds of people to that area. This inn, this lousy excuse for an inn, was totally crowded and full. People were everywhere. Simply no room for anybody else. Someone has said that this is actually a preview of what would happen to Jesus. The only place that the world would make room for Jesus was on a cross. Well, we do have a glimpse of what might have happened. A man by the name of Justus Martyr. By the way, I think that's where we get the word martyr from. Justin Martyr was an early church father in the second century. And he came from a district near Bethlehem. He lived around AD 150. And he wrote that Jesus was born in a cave near the village of Bethlehem. That might have been quite correct. Remember I said that the town of Bethlehem was built high on a limestone ridge? Well, there are lots of caves in that limestone ridge. And it was the practice of the people in that day and age to make those caves into cave-like stables for their animals. That was very common. In all probability, that's where Mary and Joseph were. I know we have the structure of wood and looks like a barn. That's a modern day concept. He was probably born in a cave. Wow. No room for Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. No room for Jesus except in the feeding trough of an animal. Heaven's highest would be placed in earth's lowest. Christmas would begin in the quiet stable and the poverty of a manger. So let's look again at verse 7. Here I call no notice. Luke wrote, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. No notice. When Jesus was born, there was hardly anybody around who took any notice. Of course, we know of the shepherd story that happened later on that night. And we know of the Magi story, which actually occurred several months later. We'll speak on that next week. But the text indicates that the townspeople didn't care. The travelers didn't care. It seems to be that at least this situation at first was a private affair between Mary and Joseph. The innkeeper took no notice. He was taking care of his customers. His little inn was swamped. Bethlehem, like I told you, was a little town and not much more than a village. And this khan, this local inn, was small. The town was south of Jerusalem toward the desert. Not many people would travel there. Why would they? The big city was just 6 miles away. Probably had better accommodations. The only time this khan, this little inn, would get traffic was during the larger Jewish feasts, when lots of people would have to come to Jerusalem, and they couldn't find accommodations, so they'd have to go to the suburbs and stay where they could. So this man was very busy, and he was making money. This Roman census might have made everybody else irritated, but it was making him a profit. Let the Romans get their taxes, he said to himself. I'm getting paid. He was getting lots of extra customers and making good money. He didn't have any time for a little baby. The travelers took no notice. They were coming to that area to register for the census and pay their poll tax. Every adult Jewish man and woman had to pay a tax for the galling reason of supporting the Romans, paying for the emperor to rule over them and the army to occupy their land. What an aggravation. So you see, every traveler who was there that Christmas day was there irritated. They were upset. They were mad. We had to make this trip from wherever, and we have to come here and pay a blasted tax for these blasted Romans to rule over us. They were ready to get the whole thing over with and go home. The townspeople took no notice. They were busy with their own affairs. Some of the travelers might have been distant relatives, and it was probably good to see them, but most of the travelers were so far removed from the town nowadays that they were just strangers. This little town was jammed packed with strangers. Strangers everywhere. They didn't have gift shops like we do in Ellington. They were just there. And the townspeople were ready for them to go. Go on through the census and then just go. So many people crowded into Bethlehem, they were just ready for these strangers to leave. Allow our little town to become a small little town again. Can you identify with that during apple season here? Even the village rabbi took no notice. He was doing his rabbi duties. He was teaching the children in the local synagogue in the mornings and preparing for the next Sabbath service in the afternoons. He was studying the Holy Scriptures and had no idea that the fulfillment of those very scriptures was born just down the street. By the way, isn't it interesting that the message of God's Messiah never came to any of the local rabbis? It never came to any of the priests in the great temple. It only came to some simple shepherds working in the fields 2 miles away. Well, all these people were busy. Innkeeper was busy. Travelers were busy. Townspeople were busy. Local rabbi was busy. All these people were busy. They were too self-occupied to be bothered with the birth of a baby, especially the baby of a very poor couple from Nazareth. They had more important things to do. They had more pressing commitments to keep. They took no notice of this event. It wasn't important. They were consumed with their own lives. They were just too busy for Christmas. But you know, as we might reflect on that, before we condemn them, I wonder if we ourselves can make the same mistake. I wonder that even we who are believers in Christ sometimes find ourselves so consumed with our own lives that we miss the meaning of the day. I wonder that as we deal with frustrations of life, the challenges of life, just the busyness of life, we just set our minds on the lights, the gifts, the parties, and food. We don't intend to, but it's just so easy to do that. It's so easy to be busy with the trappings that we lose focus on the meaning. In our hurriedness of the Christmas season, we sometimes forget that the season marks Christmas. We simply get too busy to recall the incredible act of love which Christmas portrays. That, my friends, is a loss I don't want us to have this year. So I'm going to end this message by reading a narration. I love it so much, I've read it before to you, and I'm sure that before I leave here as your pastor, I'll read it again. I've had it for a long time. It's typed on a typewriter. That's how old it is. But I think it fits our theme today. And we'll end with this. It's called Noel, Jesus is Born by Bob Benson. Listen to the words of this. Well, he still comes into a crowded world. It was crowded then, more crowded now. We lead such busy, jostling, cluttered lives, and they're even more so at Christmas. We come home loaded with bundles of gifts of love for others, but we get impatient and blow our horns at the cars ahead of us. Hardly time enough to buy a tree. We frantically wrap the last of the packages just moments before we tear them open so we can rush off to somewhere else and back again exhausted. Here we are at Christmas again, hoping to hear the angels singing, needing a star to follow, really wanting to kneel at a manger. We mean to adore him with Mary, and we do believe with Joseph. We want to worship him with the shepherds. Our hearts long to rejoice with the wise men. But somehow, there isn't any time. And it's into just such a world the angels come again and again to sing those life-giving words. Jesus is born. Jesus is born. Just as those words came and changed the barn filled with cows and straw into a shrine, a hillside dotted with sheep and shepherds into a cathedral, the sky filled with stars into a message from our Father, so they come to you. They are as old as eternity, as fresh as the morning, as simple as a baby, as majestic as a song, as warm as a mother's arms, and as mighty as God himself. Jesus is born. Jesus is born. Jesus is born. Noel. You know, all of our celebrations of Christmas begin with him there at the manger. We say Merry Christmas because he's our joy. Goodwill because he's our peace. Good tidings, because he's our proclamation. Good cheer, because he's our hope. Emmanuel, because he is with us. Jesus is born. The light shined in the darkness, and it still shines and shines. And when our lights begin to flicker and die, when those with whom we've long celebrated are gone, when we can no longer sit at a table and share a meal or exchange gifts around the tree or sing the songs, it will still be Christmas because Jesus is born. Noel.
Amen.
Let's bow. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you so much for giving up heaven's highest to come down to earth's lowest. Thank you for what you did, Lord, on the cross. Thank you that you were resurrected. Thank you that you were exalted. And thank you that you are now our King. May we remember this Christmas what Christmas is. And Lord, we can never love you enough, but we love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing a closing hymn.